Chris is one of many in our congregation who has unique gifts and appreciation for a variety of styles of music. And one of the things we have as a congregation is not just that we are a congregation filled with musical talent, but it's a congregation filled with folks who have a variety of appreciations for a variety of different kinds of music. And I'm grateful to be a part of a congregation that is able to worship classically and worship with the guitars and with everything that comes with that. And I'm grateful to be able to have a congregation where every musical gift is recognized and given a way to share in the good news and the good work that God has given us to do. Chris, thank you for sharing your gifts and for now running back up to the sound booth to do all the things that go with that as well. Something else we have a lot of in our congregation, we have a lot of teachers. We have a lot of teachers, people who work at the school system, people who homeschool their children, or people who work in preschools, or people who teach in private schools. And since, as Michael mentioned earlier, this is the first Sunday after schools have started here on the peninsula, it seems like a very appropriate time for us to take some moments to pray over our teachers and to pray over the ones who are working in our schools. So I'd like to ask our teachers to do a courageous thing. I'd like to ask our teachers to come forward and stand in front of us, if you would. Now, don't be scared. Anybody who works at a school, anybody who teaches, as a matter of fact, you know what? I'll come stand down here. I mean, see, that kind of thing. So come on, teachers, come on up, that sort of thing. This is anybody who teaches, works at a school system, teaches in their own classroom, any of those kind of things, any of that. We had a great group in the early service. We have a great group coming this service. See, you know, there's strength in numbers, right, teachers? Right? This works out well. We know teachers are great at being up in front of people anyway, but sometimes in front of your students is one thing. Being in front of all of y'all is a completely different kind of a deal. So I appreciate you all being willing to come and share. Now, in addition to that, if you would, is there anybody in the room who is a retired teacher or retired from the school system or anybody? Anybody, if you just stand in your seat, you don't have to come up, but anybody in the room is retired? There we go. Got one over there, got a couple over there. You know, we stood everybody up in the first service. Thank you, retirees. Y'all can sit down. Thank you for serving. In the first service, we stood the teachers and those folks up, and then the retired folks were as many as the teachers and everything. It was like, man, we need to stand everybody up because there were so many. All these teachers have already started doing their work. They've already started teaching. They've already started meeting students. And it's important for us as a congregation to pray over them and to set them aside because they are doing God's work as they are in the classrooms. They are loving children and high schoolers. They're loving colleagues. They're loving parents. They are helping for the ones who work in administration and ones who are darting all around the school system trying to help. They are trying to encourage and trying to resource. So all these folks are doing ministry. So if you would, friends, let's all stand up with them. If you would, let's all stand and let's pray over these friends as they have started a new school year. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these teachers. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you have given to them. We thank you, Lord, for the students and the colleagues that you have entrusted to them. Lord, for the days that they feel overwhelmed, we ask that you would go ahead and prepare them and give them strength. For the days that a student or a parent or even a colleague tries their patience, I pray that you will give them an infinite supply. Lord, for the days when there are disagreements and there are discussions, I pray that you will give them the heart of peacemakers, that you will give them the strength to be ones who show peace in the midst of hard moments. For the days, Lord, when they're overwhelmed at home and have a hard time giving the best they can to their own families, I pray that you will fill them with love, that you will fill them with reassurance. I pray, Lord, above all, that they would see you in what they do. They would know that they are not alone in their classrooms. They are not alone as they do this work, this vocation that you have given to them. In your name, Jesus Christ, we do pray for them this year. Amen. Thank you, teachers. Thank you all for being willing to come up here, and thank you all for standing on their behalf. You know, it's not just that you get to see all these teachers and these leaders in front of you. We actually have some pictures of some of our teachers in action. Now, it's not all of our teachers, but it's some of them. They're actually in action in their various places of serving and sharing. It's not all of them, but you'll get to see some of the things that they do and some of the students that they are responsible for, and just get to know and get to see a face for some of these that are serving and doing this high and important calling. I have to say, I feel a little honored this year because for the first time, I have joined a faculty of a teaching institution. I know I've been teaching in Sunday school. I've been teaching in all sorts of small groups and certainly in preaching all my life long. But this time, I get to feel like I really can jump into it with some of these folks. Just a little bit. I get to teach a class this year at Leland Center for Theology here that meets in our building. It's called Formation in Ministry. So I'm supposed to help teach them what it means to be a minister. So it's an exciting thing. And I've learned a whole lot in my first 6 hours of instruction. Now, I won't suggest that I'm an expert yet, but I've learned a whole lot and maybe learned some lessons that some of you other much more experienced teachers, so that some of you all know. Here is the primary lesson that I have learned so far about teaching. And all this hard work that they do, teachers put in long hours, lots of prayer, lots of investing in their students and in their faculty members and in the parents. They put in lots of time. But in all of this, here's the one thing I've learned about teaching. Students ought to learn something after taking your class. How's that for an idea, right? That's brilliant, right? Students should learn something after they've been in your class. How's that for setting the bar high, right? We want our students to learn something. This is sheer educational brilliance. When people are taught, they should learn. Now, this doesn't always happen, admittedly. Every once in a great while, maybe the teacher isn't quite up to par. But that's not usually what happens, is it? Most of the time, what happens in the classroom when students aren't learning is not the motivation of the teacher. A lot of times, we have a hard time motivating students. And a lot of times, we have a hard time motivating students because of things that are not going on in the classroom. Maybe students are having a hard time being motivated because they're exhausted. Because this high school student came to school straight from coming to work or taking their parent to work, and they're getting, at best, 3 hours of sleep per night because they're trying to do their job and trying to care for their family. Maybe the student is unmotivated because they're worried about an issue between their mom and their dad, and there's lots of fighting going on. Maybe the student isn't motivated because this student is scared to death of what's going to happen to them when he goes home. Or on his way home. Maybe the student isn't motivated because the student's hungry. And it hadn't hit lunchtime yet, and lunch is the only meal they're going to get. There are times when people just don't learn. You know, all this makes me think about the Bible. Of course, I'm a pastor. I tend to think about the Bible when I think about a lot of things. It makes me think about something that happened with Paul. Paul, the apostle, the teacher of students of Jesus, who wrote nearly half of the letters that we call the New Testament. Paul was a genius of a teacher. And he was one who started as a persecutor of followers of Jesus, but then he had this incredible experience with Jesus, and the one who persecuted Christians became a follower of Jesus, and he became one who preached and taught the gospel, the good news of Jesus, all around the known world at the time. And as he did that, he and his friends started lots of churches. One of those churches they started was in a city named Corinth. Paul and a couple of his companions spent about a year and a half in Corinth. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18 if you want to. He spent about a year and a half in Corinth, and they started this church there. And it was not easy work because, see, Corinth was a very affluent town. It was very large, very wealthy. It was an important city in terms of the Roman Empire. It was one that was very proud of itself. It was one that also was very interested in maximizing its pleasure. The people in the city, they had so much wealth that they didn't think so much about work as they did, how do I spend my wealth in order to enjoy life? A couple of things that were going on in the city, they had a temple to Apollo and a temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite, as you may remember, was known as the goddess of love. Anybody guess what they did to worship at the temple of the goddess of love? It wasn't all singing and preaching, friends, okay? Do I need to elaborate? They had a real issue in Corinth with hedonism, particularly in a sexual sense. These folks did all sorts of things, and it's probably connected with their worship of the goddess Aphrodite. They were wild. And this is where Paul and his companions established a church. Now, Paul, as his practice was, they would establish a church and they would move on to another city, another place, and establish a church there. So over time, they'd established these churches and they would look to hear news about how the churches were doing. Teachers, how many of you like it when maybe 4 or 5 years after you've had a student comes back? And that student comes back and says, oh, I really appreciated what happened in your class. Well, what are you doing now? And they tell you stories about, how they've cured cancer. And then they tell you stories about how they've done that by starting a nonprofit. And then they've earned countless billions of dollars and they've given it all away, to do work around the world. And then they've decided that one of the things they wanted to do with one of their billions was to give it to an educator that had meant so much to them. Y'all all like to have days like that, right? Those days where they come back and they say, this is what's happened to me. I've grown. Look at the progress. Thank you. Paul was no different. As he looked across the churches that had been started, he wanted to hear progress reports about them. He wanted to know what was happening. He wanted to know what they had learned. He wanted to know if they were still growing as followers of Jesus. And so he would often send friends of his to the churches to inquire because he couldn't be in every place at one time. Sometimes he was in prison. He couldn't be in any place except prison. And so he would send friends, he would write letters, he would try to find out news about how the churches were doing. Well, he heard a report from the church in Corinth. And it wasn't good. Paul heard that the church in Corinth had been divided into four groups. They were still one church, so they said, but they'd been divided into four groups. And those factions were pulling and pushing against one another. There was the faction that was completely devoted to the teaching of Apollos. There was one that was devoted to the teaching of Paul. There was one that was devoted to the teaching of Cephas, which was Peter. And then there was the very spiritual group who said, you know what? We don't follow any human teachers. We don't need any human resources. We just want to follow Jesus. So you had those four groups that were in the church together. They were divisive, and all of that division had led to all sorts of chaos happening in the church. And I'm talking about chaos, folks. So much chaos that when they had the Lord's Supper together, some people didn't get any because the folks in front of them ate it all. That's a little bit chaotic. That's a little bit, seems like somebody with the spiritual gift of administration could have, come in and maybe worked that one out, but that wasn't what was happening. And then you had folks talking about, with arrogance, about who had the greater spiritual gifts. And some folks saying, you know what, I'm speaking in tongues, so obviously, because that's so amazing and so ecstatic, everybody should look at me and see the amazing things that I'm doing. So they have that going on. And then they have sexual immorality going on inside the church. As a matter of fact, it's so bad that Paul has to instruct them to tell them it's not a good idea for a man in the church to be together with his father's wife. Think about that for a second. Why should we have to tell somebody that? But he has to explain to them why that's not a good idea to have a person in good standing in the church with that going on. The church has gone nuts. It's in all kinds of chaos. And Paul is upset, he's sad, and he writes a letter to them where he tells them the following. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to follow along. Verse 1, it says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but only as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for solid food. Indeed, you were still not ready, because you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each his task. Paul unloads on them with words that say, I gave you milk when I came there. I gave you easy teaching, simple teaching, because that's all you could handle. And now, a few years later, all you can handle is the same simple teaching. You're not ready for anything deeper. You're not ready for anything more profound. I have given you only what you could handle, and now you are not ready because you are worldly. You have been in the church for years, and you've not made any discernible spiritual progress in following Jesus. That's what Paul wrote to them. Those are hard words, friends. And they should be. They address a hard reality. The people in the church in Corinth are not growing in following Jesus, and Paul calls them out. Now, I don't think that Paul is hostile. I don't think he's hating them. I don't think he's trying to stick it to them or any other euphemism or any other thing you want to say. I think Paul's heart is broken because he loves them so deeply and he wants so much more for them. Teachers, when a student doesn't get it, when students do not get it, when you see so much potential in them and you coach them and you push them and you encourage them and then they refuse to work and refuse to make progress, or they work for a little bit but then they turn back to their old ways of not studying and not caring, what do you do to them? Do you simply pat them on the head and say, well, that's okay, better luck next time? Do you simply say, well, you know what? 50 is pretty good in most of life. Do you say, well, you know what? It's okay if you didn't turn in the last four. Go ahead and turn in this one. No, it's not what a good teacher does. A good teacher gets down, looks them in the eye, and says, listen, and I know you are capable of this, and we're getting this. Let's work together. I will get you there, but the goal is to get you here. I'm not going to leave you down there. Now, the teacher only has so much control. The student has to be motivated, just like a follower of Jesus. Paul only has so much control over these folks. Pastors, Sunday school teachers only have so much control. We can influence. We can point the way. We can set the bar. But everyone has to make their own steps in saying, I am going to answer the call of where Jesus has called me to be, and I am not going to settle for the lowest level. I'm not going to be a part of the least common denominator. Teachers know how this works. They know. For the ones that they see the potential, for the ones that they see are willing, they are not content to leave them there. And they are going to speak the hard truth with love to that student, to that student's parent if need be. And they're not going to simply sit there and say, oh, you poor dear. They're going to listen and they're going to say, you know what? I hear where you are. And that may not be fair. But here's where you can be. Here's what you have to do to get there. And by golly, I don't want to be here 6 months having this same conversation because you haven't moved. Friends, sometimes the most loving thing you can do with someone is have a hard talk. A hard talk motivated in love. That's what interventions are, right? They're hard talks motivated by love, motivated out of relationship. And Paul sits the folks down via letter and has a hard talk with them. He tries to create a teachable moment. Now, not one of those warm and fuzzy teachable moments where everybody's smiling and there's happy music in the background and a puppet shows up. Not one of those. This is one of those teachable moments where Paul says, okay, it's a defining moment right now. Maybe you've had those with your boss before. Maybe you've had to have those with an employee before. This is a defining moment right now. We've got two pathways that we can go. You can go in a way to grow to be more like Jesus, or you can go and stay a milk follower of Jesus your whole life long, which, by the way, is not a follower of Jesus at all. Because Jesus tells us, if anyone is going to come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. This is not a course of religious nominalism. That's not what we are called to. We are called to being a student in the ways of Jesus all of our lives long. And there are days that we're a better student than others. There are days that we study harder than others. But our general track is to be moving onward and upward toward Jesus Christ. And there's forgiveness and grace along that journey, but that is our calling. Just like our calling for these teachers, for their students, is to be moving forward, is to be learning something in class. Paul creates a teachable moment, and in that teachable moment, he speaks the truth about the spiritual condition of the Corinthian church. He lovingly calls them out. He says, I have loved you. I and Apollos and Peter, we have preached the faith to you, and all of us are heartbroken because we want to see you grow to maturity, and you are accepting milk as your life. This is not what you were called to. And Paul says, as your friend and as your leader, as the one who drew you toward Jesus, I am calling you to something better and saying that this is not it. And maybe we think to ourselves, you know what? I don't need friends like that. I need friends that make me feel good. I need friends when things are going bad are always saying nice things to me. I need friends who are always the ones who tell me the best about myself and don't do other things. I don't need friends that are always bringing me down. Folks, there's a difference between bringing you down and challenging you to go back up. There are friends out there that love you, they care about you. My prayer, friends, I hope every single one of you has a friend that loves you enough that if you start going in the wrong direction, they're going to come to you, put an arm around you, and say, look, you know better than this. I am praying for you. Let's start going the right way. I hope you have a friend that will do that for you. In the love of Jesus Christ, will say, I love you enough to say, this is not how we should go, and I will help you get back on the right path. Not a judgmental friend, a friend who simply loves you enough to say, let's do this, and that will love you enough when they go off on the wrong direction for you to help them come back. We need those kind of friends who will speak in our life like Paul speaks into the life of the Corinthian church and says, this is not right. This is not the way Jesus called you to live. Paul also reminds them that growth and spiritual maturity is the goal of every follower of Jesus. You're not supposed to be a part of the church family and be the same follower of Jesus that you were 5 years ago. You're not supposed to be a part of the family of Jesus and be the same follower of Jesus that you were 1 year ago. We are called to grow and become more like Jesus. That is the normative life of the Christ follower. That's not what was happening in the Corinthian church. It was counter to the call of Christ. In the Corinthian church, the people had begun to use their spiritual mentors as dividing principles. They began to say, well, I follow Paul, and you know what? He's a little taller and a little stronger than Apollos, and he's actually been a follower of Jesus longer, so his instruction is actually superior to the instruction of Apollos. And then the followers of Apollos began to argue back and forth with that, and the church became a body of division. Imagine churches arguing about what some of their leaders thought was the best direction. Imagine a church arguing about whether Luther or whether John Calvin or whether Catholicism or whether the Pope or whether anybody else is the best person to follow. Imagine that happening. Good thing this Bible stuff doesn't show up in our lives, right? Imagine. These folks had something in them that was getting in the way of them pursuing a full relationship with Jesus. Now, friends, all of us who try to live as disciples of Jesus, we have things that get in the way, don't we? We get busy. We have job things that sometimes we have to put way too much energy into. And sometimes instead of thinking of our jobs as our place that we live out our spiritual calling, sometimes they become our idol. And we have to be careful about that. Sometimes just our sheer exhaustion gets in the way. Sometimes our sinfulness gets in the way. Sometimes we say, you know what? I don't feel very much like Jesus right now. I really want to hate these people because of what they did to me. Now, we don't say that out loud, but it goes on in here. Sometimes when we're in, Michael Adams mentioned it earlier, sometimes when we're in traffic, we say, you know what? I'm going to just leave my Jesus card in the glove compartment with my insurance, and I'll pull it out if I need it. There are all sorts of things that get in the way of us growing to follow Jesus. Sometimes church stuff gets in the way. Wait a minute, how can church get in the way? Well, how many times have you ever heard the phrase, religion got in the way of me having faith? Or maybe you've heard it said like this, I like Jesus, I just don't like the church. And it's been said a lot. Sometimes the church actually can get in the way of making happen what it most wants to happen. People growing to be followers of Jesus. And we have to sometimes confess that sometimes we make our church activities more important than people getting into the Word. And we have to be careful. There are all kinds of things that get in the way of us pursuing our full devotion with Jesus Christ. What got in the way of the Corinthian church? What got in the way? You remember, we just read it. Looking back at 1 Corinthians 3, it says this. You're not ready for solid food, for you're still worldly. You're still worldly because there is jealousy and quarreling among you. You know why Paul said they were spiritually immature? He said they were spiritually immature because their primary behavior as a congregation was division. He said the fact that you are a divisive, divided people is an indicative of the fact that you were spiritually immature. Paul flat out calls division among believers a sign of spiritual immaturity. A sign that we have not grown fully enough in the love of Jesus Christ. That we have not grown fully enough in loving God and in loving others. If you need a little bit more proof of that, let's look at Galatians, if you will. Now, some of you are aware that on Wednesday nights, our young adult pastor, Ethan Brown, and his wife, Caitlin, they are leading a five-week study on Galatians that has taken place. They started this past week. And one of the things they're going to do in there is they're going to answer every question that you have about the book of Galatians. So go ahead, read it through this week. Get some hard ones. Get some hard ones and be prepared to bring them to Ethan and Caitlin. I'm just a spectator. It's great fun. And come and be a part of it. Seriously, they had the first session this past week. They did a fantastic job. It was really great. Also, our prayer session that Joyce Knapper led had a great crowd in that as well. And folks are learning. And folks are going deeper and learning more about what it means to follow Jesus. Now that I've said that little brief infomercial, you've all found Galatians. So we're in Galatians 5. And we're going to read something that's right before one of the most well-known passages in Galatians. You know the fruit of the Spirit passage, which you may have heard of, which is in Galatians 5. Before Paul can talk about what the fruit of the Spirit are, he has to talk about what they're not. He has to talk about the sin nature before he can talk about the Spirit nature. So, in Galatians 5, starting with verses 19, this is what we read. And we've got it for you on the screen. You can look at it in your own Bible. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they will not live in the life that God has promised to them. Those who live in these things. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a Baptist church, and I heard and still hear lots of Christian folks talk badly about some of those sins that we just read. They holler about people who are sexually immoral, or about people that are sexually immoral in a particular way that they don't like. They holler about people who persist in lives of drunkenness, or all the other things that go into that word debauchery. It's kind of a fun word to say, debauchery. They holler about idolatry and modern-day versions of witchcraft, cults, and other religions, and those kind of things. They holler about what practitioners of other religion do. You know what I never hear any church people holler about? People in church sowing discord. People in church living in dissension with one another. People in church losing their temper in fits of rage. People in church being divisive and cultivating and building factions in a congregation, whether it's against this particular thing, against that particular person, or whatever else it might be, building factions and fermenting dissension within a congregation. I've never heard anybody in deacons' meetings, in churches, any of the churches I've served in, people get really worked up about those things. And yet, guess what? They're in the same list as the orgies and the other stuff. Meaning God doesn't like them. Meaning they're sin. And meaning that if we engage in them, according to what Paul says to the church in Corinth, we are living a spiritually immature existence. Why? Because when you are willing to live in division with your brother or sister in Christ, you are willingly saying to God, I am not going to grow in love. Because you cannot live divided from people that you are in serious relationship with, that you are going to invest in loving. You can't do it. And we've read just recently, as we've talked in our sermons just a couple of Sundays ago, if anyone says he loves God and does not love his brother, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's 1 John. Division in a congregation is what stunted the spiritual development of the Corinthian church. It's what killed it. Paul lumps all these together. Discord, dissension, hatred, and factions in church people are signs of a lack of spiritual growth and of satisfaction with spiritual immaturity. Purposely creating groups of antagonists in the church, sowing discord in the church, and creating dissension, according to Paul, are not habits of leaders in a congregation. They are examples of sinfulness that require immediate intervention. Division leads to the destruction of Christian community. And that, friends, is Jesus' greatest desire for his followers. John 17, 20 through 23. Jesus' final prayer the night he is arrested. Did you know he prayed for you that night? He prayed for you, for me. Because you see, the text tells us that he prayed, my prayer is not just for my disciples alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. all of us who believed in Jesus through the message of the disciples, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. As we are one. We are supposed to be one as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are one. We are supposed to live out that same oneness. And when we do not only sin against one another, we sin against God. Because we are not enacting His final prayer. When we engage in us versus them relationships, we are living contrary to the character of God. When Christians and brothers, as brothers and sisters, live with an us against the sinner in the world mentality, we are living contrary to the mission of God. Division in the church is the failure of Jesus' followers to live in countercultural fellowship with one another and in radical servanthood to the world. Now, wait a minute, Randy. Isn't this a little overkill? First of all, I don't think so. Paul lumped it in a pretty good list there. Second, we need to understand that division is not the same thing as disagreement. There's one thing to be divisive and choosing camps and living divided. It's a completely different thing to have a disagreement and find a way to work through a disagreement. All people are going to have disagreements. How many of you in this room live in a family where you've had a disagreement before? All right. All of us have had a disagreement. So we have disagreements with our own family members, and we love them more than anybody else. So when you come in here, you're going to have disagreements with people in here. It's going to happen. We are not a divided church. I'm so grateful we get to have this conversation when we're not in a divided mentality. There are not churches around us that can say that. We are having this conversation, and we are not in a divided mentality. But guess what? People in this room, we disagree with each other about stuff. I mean, even last Sunday, Ethan, our associate pastor, young adults, had this wonderful sermon. And even in that wonderful sermon where he spoke so much truth, especially the truth about the need to make sure that Tom Brady is kept down low and all those kind of things, there were folks in this room, believe it or not, who thought Tom Brady was a pretty great guy. And somebody, you know, a pretty great quarterback, that kind of thing, okay? There's disagreement about football teams. There's disagreement about our favorite restaurants, our favorite beverages. And then there's serious disagreement, but like about what should happen related to immigration, about what should happen related to foreign policy, about what should happen with the church in the United States of America, all these kind of conversations. There's disagreement. Friends, we have to understand as the church, you can have disagreement without being disagreeable. You can have disagreement without letting it become division. How do you do that? Well, you actually talk to each other. You actually listen to each other. You actually realize we don't all have to think the same on every single particular belief, but we do need to understand we are all going to love each other, and love trumps all. Because we have a calling not to believe the same, but to love over all. All of us. To love God and to love others with everything that we have. To not allow disagreements to become division. Now, the other thing that means is we can't harbor disagreements. You know what I mean by that? Some people disagree with people or get hurt by someone. And by the way, anybody ever been in a family where you got hurt? Anybody? Okay, let me go ahead and tell you something. In a church family, you're going to get hurt too. Because you know why? All of us, we're all not perfect people. We're all a bunch of weirdos, remember? And I'm the chief weirdo, right? Okay, we all said that before, okay? Understand You're going to get hurt in these kind of relationships. It's going to happen. These are not perfect people. The best we can do is when somebody hurts you, you go to them and say, look, you may not realize that, but this hurt me. And we can listen and we can hear it and we can ask for forgiveness. The best people in the world at forgiving ought to be the people that know the forgiveness of Jesus the most. We ought to be the best at it. We can't harbor disagreement. We've got to engage in conversation about disagreement. Loving conversation, respectful conversation. When somebody hurts somebody else, we've got to go and get it fixed and make it right and not hold a grudge, because grudges are born, division is born in the soil of grudges. Friends, this is important. I have to confess to you, this wasn't where I thought this sermon was going when I started working on it this week. This was going to be a great sermon about teachable moments, and we're all supposed to grow. And we all know that we're supposed to grow as disciples. And it was going to kind of go in that direction. And then I got hit in the middle of the forehead by this text and about how seriously Paul took division and connected it with spiritual immaturity. And then it hit me. We live in the most divided culture that there may have ever been in the history of the United States of America. We live in a polarized, divided culture that needs its churches not to stoke the division, but to be a light in the midst of the division. I heard a Southern Baptist pastor through an article this week say, I don't know how anybody can claim to be a Christian and vote Democrat. Folks, that's not what we're called to do. And you know what, folks, before everybody gets mad at me, he could have said, I don't know how you can claim to be a Christian and vote Republican too. It'd be the same principle. The principle is this. We're not here to stoke division and craft division. We're here to build unity, because that's what Jesus Christ prayed for. We're here to do it in one another. We're here to do it in this body. We're not responsible for how all other churches do it, but we are responsible for how it happens here. And whether it happens here. Because you see, friends, here's the point. The point is, I believe our unique prophetic witness to this culture right now, in this time, in this place, is to be a people who disagree with one another, who love each other in deep unity. That is the prophetic witness in the name of Jesus Christ that we are supposed to share in this world. Because this world's got enough pictures of folks choosing sides. This world's got enough pictures of folks saying we are all right and they are all wrong. Our information's right, their information's wrong. This world's got pictures of that anywhere they want to look. What they don't have a picture of is a group of people who love Jesus, who are filled with folks who have different perspectives on things, who have intentionally said, we are going to love God by loving each other, come what may, and hell will not prevail against it. I think that's the unique witness that we have as Christians at this time in our nation's history. To show people that we are bigger than polarization, that God is stronger than division, and that we can do something beyond just pointing fingers at people that are different. It's so much easier to point fingers. It's so much harder to love and grow to maturity. I read an article this week by a man named Bill Leonard. He's one of the most preeminent Baptist historians in the world. If you've never read anything by him, I would commend him to you. Bill Leonard wrote an article this week called Churches in America, Too Fragile to Fight, at least with each other. His point is simply this. Churches are declining all across our nation. They're closing. They're struggling with issues that are irrelevant to the culture. They're aging. They have fewer resources than they did 20 and 30 and 40 years ago, and that's true. All around, that's true. We see it in our own city. His point is this. We do not have enough resources and enough energy. Actually, we never did, but we especially do not now. We do not have enough resources and energy to fight each other on the one hand and to try to love the world toward Jesus on the other. We're going to have to choose. We're going to have to choose where we're going to spend our energy. We're either going to love one another and love the world toward Jesus, or we're going to spend our energy and our last remaining precious resources on fighting each other. We get to choose. You know what, folks? I'm done with fighting. I'm done with saying who's in and who's out. I'm done with judging. It's time for a more mature way. It's time for the way of love. The way of spiritual maturity is beyond division. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus.